2 Peter chapter 1. My dad was a builder in this neck of the woods for several years. And I remember as a little kid, I would just be with him and he would explain to me his vision. I didn't see it, but he would tell me, "Now, son, on this lot, I'm going to build this structure." And he would kind of describe it to me, and I didn't quite get it. I couldn't see what he saw. Even when he built a foundation and he would tell me where rooms are going to be or what office structure was going to be there, I still didn't see it. He did. He had the vision. I thought about my dad some years later when I stood at a very interesting building over in Italy called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And I remember looking at that leaning structure and I thought, my dad would never do that. That thing is leaning. That thing is way off kilter. Now, the Leaning Tower of Pisa is a famous structure, not because it's necessarily that tall. It's only 179 feet high. It's not because of its architecture, though it's an incredible example of Romanesque architecture. But the reason it's so famous is for one simple reason. It leans. In fact, it leans so much that all of the experts say it is going to fall one day. It was predicted that it would fall in the year 2007. It didn't do that, of course, and I'll get back to that a little bit later on as to why. But it is leaning now. In fact, it was built in 1173, and it moves every year 1/20th of an inch further down. It is today 17 feet out of plumb from where it was originally intended to be. What does your life resemble? Does it resemble some freaky tourist attraction or a solid structure that will stand the test of time? Those are the thoughts that are rumbling around through Peter's head as he pens what is his final letter, 2 Peter. What's going on in Peter's heart and mind is a little bit different than what was going on in his heart and mind when he penned 1 Peter. When he wrote his first epistle, he was speaking to the believers then about the dangers from the outside, dangers of persecution, dangers of oppression. But when he comes to 2 Peter, he's speaking about an entirely different form of danger, and that is dangers from the inside. And the danger principally of spiritual deception. But what is core to Peter's introduction here, the opening remarks of his letter, what's at the core of that is spiritual growth, the spiritual growth of his audience, that they would be making progress. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I have a question for you. Are you growing up or are you just growing old? Are you growing up and growing strong and developing, or are you just marking time as you grow older? We know that growth is a normal part of life. In fact, we expect growth to happen. When we have babies, we expect them to grow up. If they're 30 years old saying goo goo da da, we know we have a problem. And one of the reasons we put up with children's incessant cries for attention or their childish behavior or the messes that they leave behind is because we know they're not going to stay that way. We're banking on the idea that they're going to grow up and mature. In one of our previous homes, we had a door, a pantry door. It was my favorite door in the house because it was on that pantry door that we would take my son, and every year we would just mark how he was growing. We put his date, the date of that measurement, usually his birthday, and we'd go all the way up. Now he's 6'3", and he has grown, and we're glad for that. The Christian life begins with birth. Jesus said, you must be born again, but that is just the beginning. Then there is maturity that takes place, and that is expected. And that is one of the themes of this book. In fact, this is how Peter will close out this letter. He will end by saying, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're talking about maturing or growing in the faith. And let me just give you a couple of overarching truths, overarching principles about growth. First of all, spiritual growth has nothing to do with physical age. Let's just get that right up front. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with physical age. Charles Spurgeon used to say, there are children in the church who are 70 years old. But then he also said, there are some who are comparatively young who are wise and stable and instructed. So just because a person grows older doesn't mean he is growing more mature spiritually. Here's the second overarching principle about growth that's in the scripture, in the Bible as a whole. You can grow as much as you want to grow. You can grow as much as you want to grow. Do you want a forever faith or do you want a leaning tower? I have a hunch you want the first. You want a forever faith. Once you have the faith, verse 1, then you must grow in that faith, verses 2 through 11. So what we're going to do is cull over these verses again, but I want to present to you the view of the Christian life like we're building a structure. And I want to give you four prerequisites in building a forever faith. Prerequisite number 1, you got to get the right investor. You need the right investor, and we have the right investor, and that is God. What Peter says is that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This whole Christian life begins with God. It begins with what he provides for us. Now, he's our investor. Let's look at it that way. Our investor has the power. It says his divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. Think for a moment what divine power can do. Divine power can create the heavens and the earth. Divine power can sustain all of the natural forces in that creation. Divine power can heal the sick. Divine power can raise the dead. Jesus Christ said, all power in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So, you can grow as much as you want to grow because you have access to God's power. He's the investor. He's bankrolling this thing. He's given us by his power everything we need. Can you imagine having a battery that never dies? Whoever invents that is going to be a bazillionaire. Never running out of power. God has invested his power into your spiritual growth. The equivalent of this is when Paul said, I can do, and you know this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or literally, who puts his power into me. And that's the way we ought to live. The way for the Christian to live is to face the future, knowing that God will supply all of the power that I need to face whatever I face and to grow through it all. His divine power. What God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve with his power. Hudson Taylor is a name that you know if you are familiar with missions. He started the China Inland Mission, and he had several hundred people trained up all over the country. He was a simple man, however. And Hudson Taylor said, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power being with them. So you got to get the right investor, and we have the right investor, and our investor has power. But he has more than that. He has promises. Notice what it says in verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, that is these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you have a project investor, he's the guy that is bankrolling the whole project that you're building. He's the guy that will cut the checks. So look at it this way. All of the money that that investor has in the bank, that's his power. The checks that he writes, those are his promises. And so he writes a check and he puts the amount on it and his name's at the top of the check. But what is he essentially giving you but a promise, right? It's just a promise. A promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. Tonight, after this service, I could write you a check for $1 million. I could do that. The problem will be when you try to cash that check. The bank will tell you, I'm sorry, sir, ma'am, this person doesn't have close to that amount. He has made you an empty promise. The money in the bank, that's the power. The check that is written, those are the promises. God has promised that we can escape our old life and have a new one. But here's the deal. You got to cash the check. You have to hold to the promise and say, I believe that promise in his word. That is going to work. I'm going to put that into practice. That's cashing the check. You know, you can always tell how mature Christians are by how they treat God's promises. If they cash the check or not. A worried, fearful, panicked believer speaks volumes that that person doesn't really believe in all those promises that God made to him or her. But a stable and calm and confident Christian also speaks volumes that says, you know, if God has written that check, the least I can do is cash it. You see, God's promises are not ornaments to be amused by. They are implements to grow by. That's what our investor provides. And he calls them great and precious promises. They're so precious. Without them, we'd be bankrupt. And they're great promises because they're given by a great God and they lead to a great life. They're great and precious promises. And what will happen with these promises? That you might be, notice, partakers of the divine nature. I love this. The life that is in you is the very life of God imputed to you. You are alive because you share the life of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. That's a promise of Scripture. Paul said in Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. But escaping is just the beginning. Escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's just the beginning. There has to be the developing that comes after this. You see, Jesus never said, go into all the world and make converts. He distinctly said, make disciples. And disciples is a following process. It's a growth process. We're all excited to see altar calls. I had someone Instagram recently after an altar call, and it was, he said candidly and sincerely, this is my favorite part of the service, to see this altar call. And I love altar calls. But I wonder if God's favorite part is seeing them grow in grace and in knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, starting a race is good, but what good is starting a race if you don't keep running the race and finish it? So, first prerequisite in building a forever faith, get the right investor. We've got the best investor. The second prerequisite is you got to follow the building code. You got to follow the building code. Verse 5, but also, notice this, but also. Now, this is going to throw some people. Because he's adding to something that you can't add to. He says, God has given you everything you need, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Doesn't that sound paradoxical? Here you have, Christian, everything you need for life and godliness. And you go, whew, praise God. And then he says, now that you know that, add to that. You go, wait a minute. How do you add anything to everything? If he's given me everything I need for life and godliness, why would he then say add? You know, if we were writing this, we would say, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Therefore, let go and let God. Kick back and let it happen. Watch it happen. That's not what Peter writes. He says, therefore, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Sort of like this. You have the right investor. He's bankrolling the project. He's got the power and he makes the promises. And so he delivers all the materials to the job site. But that building doesn't go up by itself. There are people on the site that must assemble what has been provided. There is some work to be done. So listen, following the building code means cooperation. It requires cooperation. You don't just kick back now that you have faith and lounge around in the Spirit. The Bible says walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Grow in the Spirit. And I want you to look at a phrase in our text. And I want you to see it well. It says, giving all diligence. You see that little phrase? It could be translated, making all effort, or every effort, or intensely exert yourself. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. He is not speaking about working for your salvation. You don't work for salvation. You receive it. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Ah, but sanctification, that's teamwork. That's where you and I come in. We have a part in our spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is never accidental. It is always intentional. I could well put it this way. Spiritual maturity is the human cooperation with the divine operation. It's the human cooperation with the divine operation. I'll give you a parallel in Paul's writings, and you know this text. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, you know, you guys have always obeyed in my presence, and much more in my absence. Therefore, listen to his words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ever read that verse? Ever been puzzled by that verse as I have been? Now, immediately after that, however, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's the same truth. God has provided all that you need. Now add. Now work out your own salvation. Here's an example. A composer writes a musical score. He provides everything. He does it all. He puts in the notes. The notes tell the timing, the cadence of it. It's all there. The whole musical score, everything you need is there. But it still takes a musician to work it out. It takes a musician to add what he or she can bring to the picture and give voice to what has been written. That's working it out. Or if you go to a doctor, and a doctor makes a diagnosis and says, yep, you're going to need an operation. So the doctor makes the diagnosis, and the doctor is the one who operates on you. You don't help in the operation. You don't say, here, doctor, give me a scalpel. I'll work on this side. You work on that side. Are you nuts? They call that death. So the doctor does it all. He makes the diagnosis. He performs the operation. He prescribes meds post-op and exercises for you to do. But you still have to go take the meds and work it out. You still have to put into practice what the doctor has prescribed. So it requires cooperation to follow the building code. But it requires something else. Not just cooperation, it requires supplementation. You'll notice what he says here, add to your faith or supplement your faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, etc. Now the word add means lavishly supply. Go beyond just the need and lavishly supply. Since we're using a building analogy, let's look at it this way. Here is God. He's saying, look, I'm going to bankroll this thing. I'll be the investor. All of my power, all of my promises, I will bring to bear for this growth project so that you can build a forever life. But I want you to lavishly supply to your building and not just get by on the bare necessities. So here's my building code. Add these seven supplements. Add these seven supplements. Lavishly supply these to your life. Instead of just putting in a sink, you don't need a stainless steel sink. I want you to have the porcelain farm sink. You're not going to do Formica countertops in this house. This is going to be marble. Forget that little heat plate that you were going to buy down at Walmart. We're going to put in a nice Viking stove. You get the point. Lavishly supply, according to God's building codes, these things. I could sum it up so far by saying God has given the power and God has made the promises. It's up to you to add the perks. You and I add the perks, these seven supplements. And notice what they are. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue could be translated moral excellence. Add to your faith a level of moral excellence. Now, some people think the word for excellence here or virtue describes something that fulfills the purpose for which it was made. So if you make a tool and you use the tool for which it was intended, it is an excellent tool. It has fulfilled its purpose. When you and I glorify God by a morally excellent life, that's virtue. That's the idea. Then next is the word knowledge. That's a word that is used a lot in Scripture, and it's a word very often used by Peter. He speaks about it a lot. Here, however, it's different than the normal word for just knowledge, gnosis. It's epinosis. Epinosis, upon knowledge. Knowledge upon knowledge. It describes a full knowledge or an expert knowledge or a practical, personal knowledge, knowing God better. And then he says, add to your knowledge self-control. Now, this is an interesting word. It literally means to hold yourself. Practice that for a moment. Just hold yourself for just a moment, okay? Some of you don't want to, I don't want to cooperate with this. This is a sermon. I'm not going to interact. So just try this. Hold yourself. Okay, that is a word that described in ancient times Greek athletes who would get a hold of themselves and that grip of themselves helped them to say no to certain things and yes to other things. No to Snickers. No to late night ice cream binges. Yes to early morning exercises and longer workouts. That's holding oneself to achieve a goal. That's self-control. And you know, folks, sometimes there is a huge gap between our knowledge, which precedes this, what we know, and what we do in the Christian faith. There's sometimes a huge gap between our knowledge and our conduct. And what will bridge that gap? Self-control. Notice what's next. Perseverance or patience. It means to bear up under. We would say to a person, don't give up, but hang in there. Hang in there. That's the idea of perseverance. To perseverance, Peter says, add godliness. Literally, God-likeness. Or one translation says it means to worship well. To worship well. It probably best describes a person who is in right relationship with God, his vertical axis, as well as a right relationship with people. But don't stop there. Add to that brotherly kindness. The word is Philadelphia, not the city, the attribute. Add to that a kindness of treating brothers and sisters who are in the body of Christ well. And then add to that love, agape. This is the love of the cross. This is sacrificial love. So that's the list. That's the building code. We have the investor follow the building code. Now, before we leave this, I don't want you to get the idea that here is a list of supplements that are either A, impossible to achieve, or B, we can sort of pick and choose. Yeah, I kind of like that one, and I'm good at that one, but this one, oh, that's never going to happen. The idea, I think, of the text is simply this. This will happen. It will naturally flow, one leading to another. So I think the best way to look at it is this way. Your faith will produce a life of virtue. And your virtuous life will lead to knowing God better. And in knowing God better, that will lead to a level of self-control that wasn't there before. And when the self-control is there, that is going to lead you to endure under hardship. And when you endure under hardship, you become more godly. And when you are more godly, that leads to a genuine kindness. And that genuine kindness eventuates in a real love for people. That's the idea. That's God's building code. So, two prerequisites so far to build a forever life. Get the right investor, check. Follow the building code. Hopefully you're saying check. Third prerequisite, build with growth in mind. Build with growth in mind. What I mean by that is as you are cooperating with all that God promises and all that God empowers for you to be and do, as you're doing that, never, ever stop growing. Never think, I can level out now. I can cruise in the Spirit. I've achieved a plateau of godliness, and I really don't need to go much beyond this. The idea is ever expanding. If you ever make it up to San Jose, you've got to see the Winchester Mystery House. Anybody ever seen that? Okay. The Winchester Mystery House is a 160-room mansion built by Sarah Winchester of the Winchester rifle fame. Now, the reason it is built like this, and by the way, it has really no rhyme or reason, no natural flow to it. It's just one room added to another. It's hideous, actually. But she was told by a medium, and she believed superstitiously, that as long as she would add and ever increase this house, she would never die, but she would attain eternal life. Well, Sarah's dead. But her house remains as a testimony to the belief that one's life should never stop, but should always be expanding. And there's a word I need you to look at, because when you build with growth in mind, growth is productive. It is productive. Look at verse 8. For if... That's the contingency. If these things are yours, and what's the next word? And abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word abound means overflowing. It means you have so much that you're overflowing. So here's the point. Keep growing till you're overflowing. Keep growing till you're overflowing. It's like the farmer who had a helper on the farm who would fill buckets of water, but when he would fill the buckets of water, he'd fill them 3/4 of the way full. And the farmer said, listen, it's not full until it's overflowing. That's Peter's intention here, is that you keep growing until you are overflowing. Because he says, if these things are yours and they're overflowing in your life, you'll be productive. His words are, you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. Barren means idle. It means inoperative. It refers to something that doesn't work any longer. Ever meet a person who says, you know, I tried Jesus Christ. That stuff doesn't work for me. No, it's not that it didn't work. You didn't work. You just sat around. You will never have that testimony if your life is growing to overflowing. You'll never be the person who says, it doesn't work. You'll go, oh, this is awesome. Overflowing. It's abundant. Notice the next word. You'll never be barren. You'll never be unfruitful. Now, that's a common Christian word, is it not? Bearing fruit or being fruitful or fruit of the Spirit. It's a common metaphor of productivity. Jesus gave a parable of seed being sown, and on the good ground, some bore 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And then Jesus even told his disciples, and Peter, the writer of this book, was there when he said these words, if you want to be fruitful, abide in me, Peter, disciples, men, abide in me. Have a constant, close, intimate connection and relationship with me. And if you're doing that and the sap is flowing from the vine into the branches, you'll be fruitful. And you'll be growing till you're overflowing. You know, if you think about it, there's three kinds of faith that a person can have. And I wonder in which category you fall into these tonight. Number one, there's faulty faith or fake faith. It's the faith of an unbeliever. Oh, yeah, man, I believe in God, generically. I believe in the higher power. Well, we know what the Bible says about the demons. They believe and they tremble. So every demon in hell believes in the deity of Christ and the fact that God exists. But that's not saving faith. That's faulty faith. That's just intellectual assent to the facts. But then there's another kind of faith. And most everyone here, if you're a believer, you all have this one. And this is firm faith. Firm faith is saving faith. Why is it firm? Because you are trusting in the firm foundation of the work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross. You don't add to any of that to receive that kind of gift. It's a free gift, and it's firm because it's resting on Jesus alone. But there is a third type of faith, and I'm going to call it flowing faith. It's the kind of person who continues to grow and become so fruitful that he or she is now refreshing other people around them. Like Joseph, who is described as one whose branches went over the wall. That's flowing faith. You remember that Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, stood up in the temple. And he shouted out above the din of the crowd so everybody could hear him, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you know, a lot of people want to stop right there. That's what I need, man. I need to be refreshed. I need to drink deeply. But Jesus goes on and says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke, John said, about his Holy Spirit. So, are you a believer? Everyone nods. But are you a blessing to other believers? Or let me ask you it this way. Are you a gulper or are you a gusher? Are you just one to want to drink and be satisfied? Or are you not satisfied just being satisfied? You want to satisfy and refresh others. That's flowing faith. And that's the idea of this. Growth is productive. Don't just be a salvation pond where the water stagnates. Be a conduit of the living water. So, build with growth in mind, and this kind of growth is productive, but also this growth is preventative. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, or myopic. Short-sighted, can't see at a distance. Even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things that he has just talked about with God's power, God's promises, your cooperation, your supplementation, your cooperation with his operation, if you do these things, you will never fall or you will never stumble. In other words, spiritual growth is the antidote to spiritual blindness. Now, when it talks about being short-sighted even to blindness, One of the translations indicates that this is a person who squints. He closes his eyes and he's squinting. And so because of that, he can't get much depth perception. Think of a kid watching a scary movie. He puts his hand over his face and then he goes, squints just to get enough. Oh, my wife does that whenever there's a medical show on. I love to watch medical shows. I don't mind surgeries. I don't mind the blood and the guts. And she goes, ah. And well, she's missed the whole thing. And the idea here, can you picture somebody squinting so much that they can't see what's ahead of them? So they're not going to make much progress. And if they get very far, they're going to stumble. They're going to fall down. So a person who doesn't continue in this, he's going to forget where he's coming from, and he's going to not be able to see where he wants to go. You've forgotten that you were saved. You've forgotten that you've repented, and you don't know where you're going. It's like a person caught in spiritual limbo. I read an interesting true article in a newspaper about a young couple. They got married, went on their honeymoon, came back from their honeymoon. And the first day after the honeymoon, he went back to work and apparently momentarily forgot that he was married. Now, let me explain that because don't think the worst. After work, he didn't show up to his home, his new home, for 3 hours. Again, don't think the worst. He arrived home 3 hours late. His wife was fuming mad. The meal was dry and burned. But he had a temporary lapse, and he went to his mother's home after work. And his mother said, what are you doing? You don't live here anymore. But he was absent-minded because, after all, year after year, he had gone to work and went home. And he just went back to work and went home. And his mom had to say, this isn't your home. Have you forgotten that you're engaged to Jesus Christ? That you have a marriage relationship with him, as Paul the Apostle said. Verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. A growing believer is a steady believer because he or she has a forever faith. So these are prerequisites for building a forever faith. Get the right investor, follow the building code, build with growth in mind, ever expanding. And here's the final one. Plan for the move. Plan for the move. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about what that means. Means this, one day you're going to be going to heaven. You're going to be moving from this body, this earth, into an everlasting kingdom. Plan for the move. As you're building here, plan for the move. And notice that he talks about an abundant entrance. Now, that was a Greek phrase to describe Olympic athletes that came home after they won an event, and the town would gather together to welcome the athlete with cheers and adulation and welcome. That was an abundant entrance. Keep adding to your faith, but plan for the move. I don't know if you've caught this story, but one man by the name, he was a business guy, Robert Manry, sailed across the Atlantic Ocean in a boat. A lot of people have done that. But this was the record for the smallest boat to go across the Atlantic. It was 13 feet long. John, can you imagine a 13-foot boat? That's a surfboard. That's a longboard. He had a 13-foot boat called Tinkerbell. And he went across the Atlantic. His stories were harrowing. He said he broke the rudder several times, had to repair it. He got thrown off the ship several times, so much so that he had to stay awake for days as he was going through the shipping lanes and actually get a rope and tie himself to the boat so he'd stay on it. After 78 days of doing this, he can see in the distance the coast of England. And he's so tired and he's so discouraged, and he can think of only one thing. I'm going to get to port. I'm going to get me a hotel room. I'm going to take a warm shower and I'm going to sleep for 2 weeks. But the closer he got to shore, he noticed something he didn't expect. He wasn't alone as he sailed into the harbor. 300 other boats clustered around him to give him a welcome. And when he got to the shore, 40,000 people were there cheering him on. He didn't think anything about the hotel room at that point. He was just so encouraged that he was receiving an abundant entrance into that port, a welcome home into that port. Listen, listen, Christian, when you get to heaven and that crown falls on your head by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the trials you've suffered, all of the effort you put into your Bible study and your witnessing and your prayer, you'll never worry about them. Those things fade away so quickly. All of the hardship will evaporate in a moment when that abundant entrance is there. Now, all believers will arrive home in heaven one day, but not all will get a glorious welcome. You know that, right? The Bible says that there are different kinds of rewards. Everybody gets saved who believes in Christ, but the rewards in heaven, they vary. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, there will be a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. And some, says Paul, will receive a reward. That's the abundant entrance. But others will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames. I don't know about you, but I kind of guess that when you get to heaven, you want the crowds there cheering you on. You don't want people kind of going, man, whew, you like barely, dude, we were like taking, Peter and I were taking bets if you were even going to make it here or not. I want an abundant entrance. Now, how do you get it? Well, you realize that God has given us everything we need. We've got the right investor. But then we follow the building code. We're not content to be just men and women of faith. We want to add to our faith and put diligent energy into that. And we want to build with growth in mind, never plateauing, never saying this is enough, but always, always with the move in mind. Because the gains of heaven will be more than compensation for the losses of earth. Now, I told you about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And I told you that it was supposed to fall in 2007, but it did not. Now let me tell you the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that scientists, knowing that it was going to fall into a restaurant that it's pointed at still to this day, needed to be compensated for, so they moved it back 18 inches to its 1843 position, something like that. So that they bought us some time. It was supposed to fall, but it didn't because they moved it back. But now they say it's going to fall in the year 2300. So we've got some time to go to that restaurant. If you're over in that area, don't be shy to eat there. But the experts are still saying it's going to fall. One day, because of the foundations, it's going to fall. Now, I just can't help but wonder why those builders back then didn't investigate the very name Pisa itself. Because the word Pisa means marshy ground. So if they would have just known that, this Leaning Tower may not have looked like that because it probably wouldn't have been built in that spot. Because it's stupid to build on anything but a solid foundation. And that's why we're in a win-win situation. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You're on the right foundation. You have everything you need. You have all the promises attached to all of the power. But there's a part that you play. You need to cooperate with God and supplement according to the building code and always build with growth in mind, thinking and knowing that one day I'm going to move.
Let's start with the text itself. Why 2 Peter? Was it part of a series that you were
part
doing
of a series
at your church?
We did 1 Peter. I took a little break in the summer,
yeah,
and then went back to 2 Peter, just to give a little bit of a breathing room before the two books, because they're distinct.
So you were beginning 2 Peter.
Right, we were beginning 2 Peter. That was the That was the opening message to the series on the continuation of the series called Rock Solid.
I noticed that you didn't spend any time on verse 1 and 2, kind of the opening salutation and introducing this, the book of 2 Peter.
I'd done that previously.
Okay, that's what I thought.
And really focused on the next few verses.
You know, not that that's necessary in a sermon.
Right.
But I just thought it'd be interesting to talk about as far as from the congregation's perspective, they've been there every week, you know, and how much balance you do between, you know, the historical background, the setting, introduction, and then the text really begins at verse 3. And, you know, do you ever wrestle with kind of the issue of, well, you know, how academic do I get? How much do I turn the Sunday morning service into a, you know, a Bible school classroom, or how sermonic do I get? And just that balance between the two of doing an exegesis of the text or making it real palatable and packaged for the congregation.
Well, and I think you can do both. In the first study, I covered introduction, Peter, who the church was, and gave some of the what I think are necessary foundational truths to understand the book itself, the purpose for the book, when it was written, why it was written. Second Peter was the end of his life. You know, he's in his 70s as he writes. This is his last writing, etc. So I would do that in an introduction and take more time. Some people don't, but I like to give those remarks.
Now, would the introduction to Second Peter be done when you did First Peter, the whole first and second kind of together?
Uh-huh.
Okay. When you were studying the text and trying to determine how far you were going to go, verse 1 to verse whatever, what were some of the factors that came into play as far as, give us the kind of the process and some of the elements that came in. Why did you determine to go to verse 11, was it?
Yeah.
Yeah, 1 through 11. Why not 1 through 4, 1 through 6?
Okay, so there's several approaches. You can take shorter sections. You can take longer sections. I've done the book of 1 Peter in one night, the whole book. Mm-hmm. I've taken it chapter by chapter. I've gone even slower. So part of it was driven by the flow of thought in the paragraph. Now, quite honestly, this would be, verses 1 through 11 would easily be an entire series on growth. You could do a six-week series just on those verses that I did and really plumb their depth, and that could be quite useful. But because I had covered already 1 Peter and had taken a pretty good chunk of time, I wanted to take the flow of Peter's thought and take it that far because though they could be treated separately, he's writing a letter. I mean, it's one thought flowing to another, and it's a therefore and a therefore. And I thought it was important to get the grasp of the entire message. Now, I'll tell you, sometimes I've done things like this, then I have gone back over a couple verses and then gone deeper and then gotten out.
That's a good point. How often would something like that happen?
It depends. Like I'll treat it, and then I'll say, there's just more there, and we haven't mined it yet. And I think it's important enough to be reminded of those things or to have it expanded, explained a little bit better. If I feel it's useful for them to know, and it's useful for and practical for their spiritual walk, then I'll go back over it.
So kind of 1 through 11, but the idea is, hey, I can hit this from different angles. And one sermon cannot exhaust a text entirely.
No.
So you can't bring everything out of the text in one sermon that could be brought out, which maybe you ought to talk about that issue. When you're studying a text, a lot of it is editing. I mean, if you said everything that could be said, you'd preach for 3 hours as opposed to maybe do it in two or three sermons.
Sure.
Or you just opt to maybe 6 years from now when I come back to 2 Peter, I'll deal with those other issues or I'll approach it differently.
Or if I find that some of those thoughts are mentioned elsewhere in the book, which in Peter's writings you have a few of those instances, I'll reserve comment on that until I get to that. And I'll touch on it later.
Interesting.
Because he does mention things and repeat some themes.
Right. So what were some of the, I'll just go to the big idea. What was the process in determining the big idea, the theme of the sermon?
Okay, so.
Key words, thoughts.
Right. Well, I just read it and I just started making notations in my head, in my heart. I started noticing that it's a faith that we have obtained like precious faith, or better yet, even received that faith. And he says, we've received it from God, so that's the gift. But then he says, you need to add to your faith. So I just sort of noticed superficially that there's obviously God's part and there's our part simultaneously written about. And I just made those notes. I was like, huh, that's interesting. So what is God's part? What is he kicking into this deal? And he says, all of his power, divine power, and his great and precious promises. And then what they do. Now, let's say we were to slow down in this text, because that was an expository sermon. I could easily give textual sermons on each verse. You know what I'm saying? I could take some main points that are brought out just in single verses and preach 6, 8, 10 textual, shorter sermons on those verses. However, as good as that can be, I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones really went in depth. But sometimes, and the reason I opted for 11 verses, is you get so... It's all about the trees and not about the forest.
Right.
You sort of forget the whole reason he wrote the letter.
Right.
And I think in taking 11 verses like that and making those, what I would say, standout salient points is a better option than just slowing down so much. But by the time you're in the eighth sermon, you've forgotten what the point of the passage is.
Right. And I like that point. I just would want to kind of, you know, reinforce that. I like that point that you're taking a whole unit of thought and drawing your point. So you have, this is a classic example too, and maybe Skip can comment on it as well. You have four main points taken from the text, and you have subpoints that are coming out of the text as well. And that you can see that it begins and it ends, and it has a logical flow to it. You can follow the steps as you go through. And then I also noticed that in this case, and you can maybe comment on another case where you followed the verses chronologically, three, four, five, six, instead of like maybe verses one, three and four, and then down to verses eight and nine, and then back to five and six, which sometimes happens when you want to develop a text kind of more logically than it's laid out.
Right. Sometimes when you translate from the original language into the receptor language, you lose in chronology the importance of the subject. That is, the subject is several verses down and is predominant to the verses that are higher up.
Right.
Sometimes you lose it, and that's where the study or commentaries will show you. That's why when you study, you have to pay most careful attention to the verbs that are used, because the verbs determine the meaning of the text more than any other form of speech.
Which is a good point. I was going to ask you about key phrases and words that you would look for, maybe in this passage or just in general when you're developing an expository sermon.
Yeah, so I'll always pay careful attention to the verbs. God has given, right? So he has supplied it. Then the imperative verbs, add, giving all diligence, which really describes how you add, you know, exerting it with effort.
Correct.
But it's the verbs that give you the transitions typically.
Good.
Or sometimes it might be a command that gives you one imperative to another imperative might give you the transition.
How much time and energy do you put into alliteration, and how much importance do you place on alliteration and that versus to being accurately conveying the meaning of the text or the point saying what the text actually says?
Good question. Alliteration isn't all that important. I do alliterate because I just sort of am an old school guy in that regard. You'll notice in this sermon there is no alliteration.
Yes.
It follows a theme and it's done practically, and it has the idea of a building. You're building a building. Sometimes it will be more instructive and didactive. Other times it will be more thematic and practical.
Yeah.
And one of the things, a friend of mine, we're talking about sermons, and he believes in keywords. And I understand this concept. I just want to explain it. It's Erwin Lutzer of Moody Memorial Church. So what Erwin likes to do is use what he calls keywords, which are plural nouns, five consequences or three principles. These are just plural nouns. And he pulls out of the text the points, and he gives it one of these key words, and he says, I'm going to give to you five principles in facing the storms of life, Luke chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm going to give you three things to avoid. So he uses that, a lot of preaching. It's not that he's not doing, it sounds almost like a textual sermon. It's an expository sermon, but he is just giving them the practical points. He's making it, not alliterating it, but he's making them as practical handles.
Yes.
So immediately the application begins when he announces the point instead of waiting for the point to end. Sometimes preachers will apply at the end of a point, sometimes only at the end of a message. But he believes in making application at the beginning and all the way through the point.
Which is a good point in preaching an expository sermon, and you want homiletic form in your outline and stuff. Having a sermonic outline as opposed to just an exegetical outline that you might find in a survey book or a commentary, kind of explain the difference between the two.
Between a homiletical
and an exegetical.
Well, for lack of a better term, an exegetical is going to appear more academic or more informative. It sort of allows a person to look at it almost third person, like you're just simply making an examination and the facts are given, the outline is given, and that kind of a factual thing, whereas the other form is more personal, more applicable. So I'll give you an example. I think this would be an example, but let's say, I mentioned this earlier, I did Psalm 150, and I called it the portrait or the picture of praise. And I had 4 points that came from the text. But I said, since there's 4 points, we're going to look at the frame of a picture. And I'm going to give you 4 sides that will frame for you what is a biblical picture of praise. And the first side of the frame will be, to whom is praise given? You know, praise God in the sanctuary, praise God, da da da. It's directed toward God, and I expounded on that using the text. And then where is praise to be given, you know, and then how? And so I just answered the 4 questions that in the end are mentioned in the text, but frame beautifully the picture of praise. Those are very simple concepts to grasp. If the outline is too weighty or too wordy, or even sometimes alliterated too much, it's going to be very difficult to manage. It could be difficult to manage.
Yeah, I think in an expository sermon, maybe you can comment on this, if the points or outline are life's, connect to life, as opposed to just pure information, like Lutzer was talking about, then your outline connects right to life. They're actually your application points as you
right.
go through.
Right.
Or you can do more of an exegetical outline and then have application under that.
Right. What I like to do, and I did for this, is I didn't start out with this outline. I started out with a more academic exegetical outline, but then I just thought about it more, and I thought, you know, it could be looked at this way. And I just decided to sort of look at what I had written and then just sort of look at it from a different angle and say, there's a few other ways to outline this. It doesn't have to be that way.
That's
so
good.
It makes it a little more fun and enjoyable. And people with any who've ever lived in a house or built a house or is a builder or whatever would grasp the concept of that.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate you sharing that. A lot of times I'll start with just a pure exegetical outline. I'll consult commentaries and see how they outlined it. And I'll start with that. And a lot of times as I'm doing my notes and prior to the sermon notes, like Skip does, he on the yellow pad, he'll write those out. I'll start with outlining. I'll outline kind of the text, and it'll be pure exegetical. But when I want to put it together in homiletic form or to preach, then I try to think of another way to word it or phrase it that will connect it to life or alliterate it. Can I alliterate it without violating truly saying what I want to say? I don't think we should we should just do alliteration for the sake of alliteration.
Yes.
That's kind of being cutesy. And a lot of times I've seen guys use alliteration and it's just completely forced and isn't really coming out of the meaning of the text.
John MacArthur likes to alliterate. Chuck Swindoll does not.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was talking to Chuck about his sermons, he just said, Chuck Swindoll, I stay away from alliteration. I'd rather make a practical point rather than just a point that has a P or a T or something attached to it.
I actually, just kind of personal sharing, so I think sometimes I've seen sermons that are over-alliterated to the point where it just clutters it up and confuses it, And then you become more enamored by the alliteration than you do the actual points.
Right.
And I think it actually defeats its purpose. You don't, you can't even remember all the P's or the A's or the R's or whatever.
Right. It's the preacher is the only one who cares.
Right.
Nobody else really cares that you can do that. They don't go, man, you can do that. That's so awesome. They could care less. They just, only thing they want is truth that will, the object is not information, but transformation. So they don't really care what you know. You know, they want to know that you care.
Right.
And when they have something that helps them in an area, that's the most important.
So a couple other questions. When you're studying the text, are there any tools that you recall on this sermon or in your Peter series, either commentaries, who they were and what kind they were, or other sources for looking up word studies and information? What kind of tools did you use?
Okay, so what I did is, first of all, I outlined my text, and then I was toying around with different ways to look at it. Now, one of the tools I used for this one was my son.
Huh.
I brought Nate in. I said, Nathan, you're in your 20s still. Let me run this by you. And then he thought, well, you know, Dad, here's another way to look at it. And he threw out a point, then he threw out another point, and then we worked on it together. So I just thought, you know, sometimes it helps to get younger eyes and ears around to bounce things off of. I used to do this with Levi when he was on my staff, and he had a different way of looking at things, or other young preachers that I've trained or sent out. They just have a very unique way of looking at the world, and it can be, you can still grow the older you are. Now, when it comes to commentaries, I had done a lot of spade work using a lot of commentaries in the past, so I consulted what I had written down.
You mean First Peter?
First Peter, right, and Second Peter.
Usually contain Second Peter.
Right, and previous studies that I had done before through the Bible in those books. I've talked about using Lenski, R.H.C. Lenski. I love his technical work. I do use the Logos, or as they like to say, Logos program. I think it has great language help, and it's got all the list of commentaries. Mm-hmm. Wiersbe is a part of that. Love the way he outlines. But again, I didn't get my outline from any of those books or commentaries. They did add some things, but the outline was just all done in the study.
Can you comment on the different kinds of commentaries? Kind of, I think in two categories. I think preachers who use a lot of commentary or do use commentaries, period, as tools, kind of understand that not all commentaries are created equal.
Right.
And so how do you classify commentaries, and what do you put the emphasis on? Which kind of commentary do you put an emphasis on?
Well, I guess if I were to loosely divide it, I would say there is more technical or exegetical commentaries than there are more devotional commentaries.
Right.
I would say Wiersbe leans on the devotional side, but I think that's because that's what the publisher decided to put in print. I think if you hear him, he can get pretty technical and exegetical and be very complete in a message.
Right.
But the publishers know that when you print something, the people who are going to buy the book want some really practical devotional material, so they will just include devotions. So his commentaries, as published, are devotional commentaries. R.H.C. Lenski would be an exegetical commentary. MacArthur's would be more exegetical, but with application, not as much as Wiersbe.
So they're kind of a blend of the
two. Kind of a blend.
Yeah.
I prefer not to go to a devotional commentary until I've got all my bearings and my outline.
Right.
And I just want to get some extra thoughts I haven't thought of. But otherwise, I would read that and go, oh, that's so good. I'm just going to say that. And sometimes I do that, but I don't want to have to do that until, you know, I have thought myself empty. And I told, when I gave that process, it didn't take much time for me. I can get empty real quick because there's not a whole lot up there. So I quickly empty out all of the thoughts that I have about the text as I'm writing down. And then I read myself full. I read, first of all, more exegetical commentaries. Why? Because I really want to get the sense of language. I work a little bit with Greek. I mean, I can read Greek, but I'm not proficient in it. So I like to work with the language and the sentence structure. I know that Paul is very participle-driven. Peter is more simple. But I like to get a bearing on language and structure and then go to the devotional commentaries.
That's great. Just to kind of build on what Skip just mentioned, too, I'm always telling pastors about the two different categories of commentaries, exegetical and then other category being homiletical or devotional, more of a devotional commentary. Some are a blend of the both, as you mentioned, John MacArthur. I think of R. Kent Hughes' Preach the Word series. But I am committed to and try my best to not consult the homiletical or devotional commentaries first or early on after I've prayed, studied, taken to my own kind of notes. And I don't pray myself empty too much because I don't have too much. I don't really have a lot to empty as well. I need to start filling that sucker up there. I always think it should come in that order, exegetical first and then homiletical. And if you've been a part of the conference and you got my little bibliography, they're listed there for you. And originally I had the New Testament commentaries in those two categories. For convenience sake, we just kind of listed them for you. But I did put asterisks by the ones that I highly recommend. And the reason why is the principle, even apart from commentaries and studying, is always exegete the text first. Study the text to get to its meaning. And then if you're going to teach or preach, you're kind of just getting inspiration on how others preached it, how they packaged it, the extra material they brought in kind of gets the things flowing. And so I kind of go that way, exegetical first, then homiletical, and then kind of balances that out.
Yeah, and let me just say, the books in that booklet that you published, that booklet is pure gold. If that's the only thing you got from this conference, it would be worth that, because the books that John has put in there, I mean, they're the best of the best. And we all like to read commentaries and books, and we like to say that we milk a lot of cows, but we churn our own butter. And so those are all good cows to milk, but you want to churn your own butter.
Yeah, and if you're not a preacher and you're preaching every week, but you want to find a good commentary just for your own study, your own enrichment, pick a book of the Bible out, read it through several times, and then get a commentary on it, and then just let it be kind of supplement your Bible reading. Don't ever abandon your Bible for a commentary. But you use it to study the word yourself. If you want to go deeper and dig in, you don't have to be a preacher or a pastor to read a good commentary. Pick a book of the Bible out you want to study, read, master, you know, from beginning to end. Get one, or get maybe two commentaries, one that's exegetical, one that's homiletical. Read them both and feed your soul, enrichen your soul. It'll be a great contribution. Let me ask you about your illustration in the introduction, and then just overall general throughout the sermon. What were some of the ways or sources that they came together for you? I mean, can you list any ways I found it in an illustration book, or I saw it in a newspaper, or it just came to me? How did that come about?
So once I got the theme, I immediately went to my background. My father was a builder.
Yep.
And so I thought of him, and I thought of how complete he was and detailed he was as a builder. And I remember the blueprints and the projects he would do. And then I just started thinking about, like, what buildings out there that are just sort of weird and odd? And I thought of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And I remember going there, and so I just did a little research on it. And I thought, okay, here's some facts about the Leaning Tower. They're easy to commit to memory, how tall it is, how much it leans, etc. And that could be all fun, part of a fun little introduction that I would introduce, and then I would also end with, so that I would leave through the same door I entered. That was the whole purpose of that. So
awesome.
I said, I'll tell you more about it later. So they're kind of waiting to hear the end of the story that I wrapped around at the end.
Right. I noticed how you came back to your story illustration from the introduction in the conclusion. So you kind of bookended it.
Yes.
Tied the two together, which I thought was excellent.
It brings, in music, it would be a resolve. It's ending on a major chord, you know, and sustaining it.
Practical stuff, like a length of sermon. I don't know that you preached as long tonight as you did in your own church in Albuquerque.
And I don't know how long it was, because I think...
I didn't watch it either.
And knowing that this was going to happen afterwards, I may have just gone through it.
But what would you say on a Sunday morning set? You know, it depends upon church culture, setting. I mean, there's a lot of factors. It's subjective, but, you know, 30 minutes, 35 minutes, 40 minutes, 45, 50 minutes... What in your mind, what is an ideal target time for you?
For me, it is generally the same, but the only variance would be which service. So I do four services, Saturday night, three Sunday morning. Saturday night, since there's not a service afterwards. It's my sort of trial run. You know, it's what I'll spend 45 minutes in that one. And first service Sunday morning will be shortened to about 35 to 40. And it'll sort of stay around 35 to 40 for the second morning service. And for the third one, I have a lot of leeway. And that's probably the one, since I know there's not one after that, that I'll be more apt to spend a little more time explaining it or giving an altar call, an invitation afterwards. And so I start out probably a little bit longer with the first one because I have no more commitments after that on Saturday evening. And then I go back and say, is there anything I need to leave out or would I? And a lot of times I'll leave going, that was okay, but I need to tighten up some of those points. That's a little bit loose out there and I just need to work with it.
One last question. I know a lot of pastors would ask this. Do you decide before you preach the sermon, during you preach the sermon, or when you're actually coming to the end as to whether you'll give an evangelistic appeal or an invitation? I know it can come in different shapes and forms and sizes. And in your mind when you're preaching, do you already know beforehand that this text doesn't lend itself to an evangelistic conclusion? Or maybe as you're preaching at the end, you feel led of the Lord to give that. I mean, how does that come together for you when you preach?
I think, John, I take a few things into consideration. I think, number one, about the time already that I've spent. If I've gone way over time, I really do want to consider the commitments I've made to their parents, the teachers, I mean, their children, the teachers, etc. Not that, you know, of course, we want people to go to heaven. You can say, well, that's no excuse. But I really try to. That's a practical consideration.
Yeah,
number two, and probably number one, the text itself, does it lend itself to it or not? Although, when we were going through Leviticus and Numbers, I saw more people come to Christ. This was on a Wednesday night.
Wow.
Than like any time. It's just, we ended on a principle that lent itself to, and I just thought, I don't know if there's any unbelievers out there, but I'm going to throw out the net and just see what happens. And it's like, what? There's
That's
this
awesome.
Huge altar call that would happen.
That's
so
awesome.
So because we do altar calls or invitations a lot, people know that if they bring their friends or relatives, chances are they're going to hear an invitation and they could get saved.
That's
I mean, I have that happen all the time. So text itself, time that I'm spent, which service it is. If it's first service Sunday and I have very little time between that and the next one, unless it's a very short sermon and I have the time and I'm aiming at that, I don't do it. I'll do it usually Saturday night and the last service Sunday morning because I just have the time to do that, number one. And finally, there are more unbelievers at that last service. I don't know why the unbelievers come to the last service, but I'm glad they come. So we throw out the net, and that's where you see a lot of response.
Probably can't get out of bed after partying on Saturday night, right? Skip, thank you for coming to Revival to do the
Thanks,
Nuts
John.
And Bolts Conference. It's been a real blessing.
And a joy.
Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Thank you, Skip.